suffering the consequences. But Lord, even tonight, we do pray for our own people. We pray for the lost in our own families. We pray for those that we have talked to for many, many years about the sovereign grace of God and the cross of Christ, and for all that they still resist. Lord, we pray you be merciful, that you wouldn't cut them off before, Lord, they come to know you. What a terrible thing it will be in that day to have heard of the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who makes whole what is broken, and to have rejected it, and then to have to suffer an eternal consequence for their rebellion. So God, be merciful. Be merciful to us tonight, Lord, and may even our time in your word be a blessing. Help us to understand your word, Lord, and help us to be mindful that it's your word, not ours, and that it's your truth, not our truth. So may we be faithful to your word, and may we be faithful to the cross of Christ. Be with us in our words and in our thoughts. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so as I said, we talked a little bit last week, and before we go back into the Psalms, I wanted to kind of bring up something, because here's the reality. If Brother Keith was going to do an extensive study on eschatology, on end times, or that whole area, hey, bro, good. You couldn't do it in 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 20 years. I mean, this is something that men have considered since the Bible was given to us, and I'm sure it will continue until the day we don't need the Bible no more. And I hope we realize that one day we won't need a Bible. We'll see him face to face, and that will be a great day. But having said that, I wanted to bring up something tonight that kind of goes along with what Brother Keith has been saying in the last few weeks, and it has to do with considering eschatology. And I want to be very pointed, because I have limited time, and I want to make one clear point for us to think about, and it has to do with end times. It has to do really with, we'll focus in on Matthew 24. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn, that would be great. Matthew chapter 24. And let me say this, and if you're not sure that the parallel passages for Jesus' discourse in the Gospels concerning this subject that's in Matthew, you can find it in Mark 13, and you can also find it in Luke 21. The Apostle John, not so much, as his focus and his revelation was geared in a different direction. So I do want to focus in on Matthew chapter 24. We're going to do a bit of reading through the chapter, and then I'm going to just make a couple of comments, but I want to make sure that I stay on point. So here's what I'm trying to get across to us for tonight. That in Matthew chapter 24, as well as those other passages of Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21, that Jesus answers the disciples' questions. Not question, but questions. In other words, as we begin to read, I hope you will see that the disciples ask two distinct questions, and that Jesus answers gives two distinct answers. And those two answers are many times misunderstood, and they're either put together, and then that way it won't make sense, or something is done to it. So I want us to think about it, and the focus will be this, that, and I'm just going to write this down, not to take up Brother Keith's board, but that Jesus is going to answer the two questions of the disciples, and that one of the questions really will find a historical fulfillment, okay? And the other one will find, I'm going to say, consummating. There's probably many ways to say that. So in other words, what I'm going to try to ask us to think about is that the disciples ask two very distinct questions. One has to do with the temple in Jerusalem, and the other one has to do with the end of the age. And that Jesus answers those two questions, and that in Matthew chapter 24, we need to try to see if we can understand it that way, Because if not, you're going to wind up with a hodgepodge of understanding and thoughts to work through. So, one is a historical, basically a historical question has to do with Jerusalem, and as Brother Keith has been talking about in the subject of preterism, that the way to consider it is that much, not all, but much and many of the statements that are found concerning at times find their fulfillment in 70 AD, right? When Titus comes in and levels Jerusalem, and in that sense, that's the end of it concerning Israel and the Old Covenant. And then from 70 AD onward is the time where we would find ourselves, and that in Matthew chapter 24, I hope to show very quickly and very clearly that Jesus makes that distinction between what will take place in 70 AD and what will take place after 70 AD at his second coming. So, again, we won't have time to look at anything but the narrative in Matthew. So, with that in mind, if you're at Matthew chapter 24, I'm just going to read a little bit, make some comments, read a little bit more, and use that as a way to try to understand it. So, I do want to say this, though, one thing. We need to understand the context. So if you look just quickly at chapter 23, as the Lord Jesus Christ is pronouncing his woes, if you will, on the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, we remember that section where he talks about them as white as sepulchres and all of those things that he brings upon them, he then says to them, in verse 36 of chapter 23, assuredly I say to you that these things will come upon this generation. Okay? And that's important, because that'll be the, if you will, the launch pad for what comes after that. So again, it has to do with that specific generation. And I hope you'll see this a little clearer as we go on. And then, of course, he talks about how he would have gathered Jerusalem under his wings, but they rejected him. So now Matthew chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, that sends the disciples into all kinds of thinking, right? Jesus makes a statement. He had previously said the woes would come upon that generation, and then he says that they would see the destruction of the temple. Now, in verse 3, now, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And I'm going to say that's the first question. When will these things be? What things? The things that relate to the destruction of the temple. Amen. Right? And then they ask a second question. And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And again, I want to stress that that's very important to understand, that they ask two questions and he gives two answers, and it's all in this section in Matthew. And if we don't understand where the answer to one question ends and the answer to the second question starts and ends, you can get all kinds of, and that's where we get all kinds of different thoughts about what is being said and who is being identified in the gospel, especially in this chapter. So there's the first question, when will these things be? That's the historical question. And Jesus gives a historical answer. And then they ask him, when will be the end of the age? And that's what I termed for now as a consummating thing, or an apocalyptic thing, or an end time thing, whatever way you want to term it. But it's a second question and a second answer. Okay? All right. So, having said that, let's just read through it a little bit and try to come away with some understanding with this thought. And again, this is my understanding, and I believe Brother Keith and even Brother Mike are in the main in agreement with this, right? That from verse 4 on down through verse 28, and we'll read it, there is a answer given to the first question. When will the temple be destroyed? Because that's what they asked. When will these things be? In verse 4 through verse 28, he answers the first question. Okay? I'm just trying to give you, before we read the details of it, I want to give you some thoughts. From in verse 29 through verse 31, where he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon and so on and so forth, that, and I'm going to tell you what I think, but I will also tell you that there are some other thoughts about it. From verse 29 through verse 31, I believe he's speaking about his second coming. Although I will say, some believe that he's still speaking about it from a historical perspective, and that it's still part of the first question and answer rather than the second. And then from verse 32 through verse 35, he then speaks to them concerning what will take place with the destruction of the temple. And again, I hope we'll see it as we just read through it. So from verse 32 to verse 35, he then is telling the disciples of when they should be able to understand this destruction that's going to come, having asked the question, when will these things be when the temple is leveled, as Jesus has said? And then in the rest of the chapter from verse 30, the rest of the section from verse 36 through verse 44, that Jesus again is answering what's going to take place at the end, or in the consummating aspect of it, okay? So that's where I'm coming from, and again, I think it will help us if we keep that in mind and just read through it and seek to identify some of the details. Okay, one other thing before we read the section. I believe that in order for us to truly understand this teaching, the teaching in Mark, the teaching in Luke, and the overall narrative in the New Testament, that the overall narrative in the New Testament is of a first coming, a historical coming, and a second coming, or an end time event. And that, if we try to force, and that's what I'm going to use that term, force, There are some that try to force that thousand-year kingdom, supposedly, of this reign on earth, and that they have no choice but to force it into the New Testament, because I don't believe the overall narrative of the New Testament has a, if you will, a third coming in view. That it really only has two views. One, when Jesus came in history, and one, when Jesus will come again and bring it to its final end, and then we'll begin the new heavens and a new earth. And there are many other scriptures in the New Testament. Paul speaks about it very clearly in many sections, particularly in 1 Corinthians, but we don't have time for that. So, again, I just want to try to give us an understanding that if you look at it this way, I believe it will make more sense for us, and we won't get as confused over some of the things that people consider. Okay, so just to take a minute or so, read with me. So they asked the question, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, if you're familiar with dispensational teaching or premillennial teaching, many people will ascribe this in a future setting, right? I truly believe that Jesus is talking about this in the setting of before 70 AD, and that at 70 AD, these things are fulfilled. And here's the reason why, as you think about it. So, verse 9, Then they will deliver you, and I'm going to emphasize that word you. You see how many times it's used here. They will deliver you. Who's he talking to? Who's he answering? The disciples who had asked the question, when will these things be? He then says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let me just stop there. Many people believe that this is the Antichrist and that this is a future event. Well, I know Brother Keith mentioned it last week, and I wanted to buttress that up, that if you understand that Jesus is giving a historical answer to what's going to take place at the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you understand the history of it, that it's not that difficult to understand that he's really not talking about some futuristic Antichrist, but he's actually talking about the one who's going to come into that temple and destroy it, which ultimately was Titus as he came in and he leveled Jerusalem. But that's there's two different ways to look at it, and there's probably other ways that people have considered it. But I want you to understand, because look what he says in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And again, I say to you that he's talking to them specifically about things that will happen and come upon them before this takes place in 70 AD. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, and I want to just make a point. If Jesus is talking about some futuristic event that's going to take place at least 2,000 and some odd years later, because we're already 2,000 and some odd years later, and Jesus says, and pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath, then is Jesus upholding that the Sabbath would continue for another 2,000 years? I think not. I don't think you can establish a Sabbath as it was understood to continue on along, but he's actually talking to those who are going to experience this desolation, this destruction. And if you read historically, what took place in Jerusalem in those last couple of years between maybe 68 AD and 70 AD, it was horrific. But you have to understand what took place in history. So again, I do believe he's talking specifically to that generation and to the disciples. And then he says in verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world, until this time nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles be gathered together. Now, as I said, verse 29 through verse 31 is open to maybe several different ways to understand it, but just read it with me. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will be fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, there are some who will try to force verse 29 through verse 31 into that pre-AD 70 scenario, and that in AD 70 it's actually fulfilled, which leads to all kinds of other errors and thought. Okay, now verse 32. Now, this is where he goes back and he talks specifically to the disciples to instruct them of how they can tell when this is finally going to take place as far as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Because that's one of the questions they had asked. When will these things be? The second one is, when is the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Two separate questions, two separate answers. So read what he says here in verse 32. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very door. Assuredly, I say to you, here it is again, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I believe he's given instruction to the disciples because they asked, how are we going to know that this is going to take, how are we going to know when this destruction of Jerusalem is about to take place? And Jesus is telling them. He gave them signs. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be false prophets. There'll be famines and pestilence. Is there an application of it for the end of the age? Perhaps. I'm not going to try to just close one out and not give it any thought. However, I do believe verse 32, verse 35, he's still answering, giving them counsel on how they ought to understand when that event in 70 AD, which is catastrophic, which was really when the old covenant was done away. Okay? Now, just to finish this thought before Brother Keith comes, from verse 36 on, I believe he then gives greater understanding to their second question. When will be the sign of the end of the age? One was, when will be the sign of the end of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? The other one is, when will be the sign of the end of the age when it's all over? And in verse 36, he then says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, nor even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, interesting as you've been preaching on Noah, right? Mm-hmm. But as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. And that I am saying to you that from verse 36 through this end of this section, verse 44, he's telling them of what is going to transpire and how they should view what will happen before his second coming. And again, friends, I really think you have a very difficult time to try to force a 1,000-year kingdom even into Matthew chapter 24. I really don't know how you can do it, because again, the whole narrative of the New Testament is really a coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, and then the other part of that is the consummation at the end of the age. Again, There are many ways to look at it. You can look at it in Mark, as I end. You can look at it in Luke, although Mark takes a little bit of a different understanding, and I think Mark speaks more specifically about the destruction in Jerusalem than Matthew does. Matthew kind of, in my way of understanding, Matthew gives the more expansive answer, and then Mark focuses on one aspect of it, and Luke actually focuses on another aspect of it. That's just my thinking. So, you probably have questions. If you want to throw rocks, throw my brother Keith, because he's coming up here now.
Well, I want to say I appreciate Brother Andy going through Matthew 24. It's an important part of this discussion. Can you pass this down to Brian? Pass this hand out. Thank you. And I want to encourage a reading of a book. If I didn't mention it already, I want to mention it now. If you're interested in a fuller treatment that I'm able to give of this position, then I would encourage you to read The Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul. He takes a position very similar to the position that I have been explaining and that Brother Andy just explained. Because when we look at the book of Revelation, which has been our topic the last few weeks, trying to understand the proper hermeneutic, or rather the proper lens through which to read the book, whether we should read it with an eye to the future, or read it with an eye to the past, or read it to an eye to history. I think Dr. Sproul does a good job of laying out how you really have to understand it in light of Jesus' own words regarding His return. And that's why the book's called The Last Days According to Jesus. And so I would encourage you to read that book. And I want to begin my portion tonight by anticipating, as it were, some responses to this position. As we have already heard Brother Andy explain tonight, the position that I've been teaching and that he has helped to explain is that not everything in the New Testament that regards tribulation or persecution or even the end of the age refers to the second coming of Christ. Some of it referred to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And one of the immediate responses that people often say is, well, that's not reading it literally. And I want to begin by asking the question, does taking this approach mean that we don't read the text literally? Or a different way of answering that question is, are we overly spiritualizing the text? Are we allegorizing the text? And to answer that question, I want to say this. If somebody asks me, and hold your breath, because I don't want anybody to gasp and swoon. If somebody asks me, do you interpret the Bible literally? Typically, my answer is no. I interpret the Bible literarily. And there is a difference between interpreting something literally and interpreting it literarily. The Reformers spoke of what was known as the sensus literalis, which is simply Latin for the literal sense. This is to say that when you interpret something, you have to interpret it in accord with its genre of literature and the genre of communication that's being used. And one of the types of communication that we are least familiar with in our modern day is what is known as apocalyptic language. We just don't talk that way anymore. And most of us are unfamiliar how in the ancient world those types of language were used. So when we interpret the Bible, we have to come at the Bible with on its terms, rather than trying to get it to mold to our terms. We have to come on its own. What types of literature do we find in the Bible? We find didactic literature, which means literature that is intended to instruct in plain language. Paul's letter to the Romans would be very didactic. There is historical narrative, which is intended to tell a story. Much of the history books of the Old Testament, the book of Acts, and even the Gospels, is written in the form of the historic narrative. There is poetry. And poetry, of course, is found in the book of Psalms. It's found throughout many of the books of the Old Testament. We see poetic statements that are given. And we see apocalyptic language. And each one of those has rules for interpretation. Apocalyptic literature is meant to be understood in signs and symbols. We are to understand this. We are to apply this. No matter what position we take, no matter if we take the futurist position or the preterist position. For instance, when the Revelation talks about a beast with 10 horns in chapter 13, do we truly believe that there will be a literal Godzilla figure who rises up out of the ocean with 10 horns upon his head? Or do we interpret that in light of that beast referring to a man? Well, even the most ardent literalist would say it's a man, and that the 10 horns represent 10 things. Whatever those 10 things are, it's not 10 literal horns. You understand what I'm saying? So when someone says, well, you're a preterist, you don't take it literally, I say, well, really, no one does. Even the most convinced dispensationalist who makes the argument, we are literalists, will immediately abandon their literalism when they start to say, well, you see those locusts? That's really Apache helicopters. I say, no, wait a minute. If they're Apache helicopters, then they're not locusts anymore. And you've begun to interpret not literally, but figuratively. And I do believe that we have to take a figurative and symbolic approach to understanding apocalyptic literature, because that's the way it's written. That is the way that it is presented to us. And therefore, I don't think preterism requires any more strenuous or overt spiritualization or allegorization than any other form of interpreting Revelation. Now, another question that comes up is, I want to answer a question. I said all that because I last week someone sent a Facebook message while we were studying. You know, people are watching us. Hello, Facebook. People are hopefully watching us right now. And somebody said, because I made the statement that the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, when he said, see this, not one stone will be left upon another. And the question came across Facebook, and it's a very common question, one I've heard before. Well, wait a minute, there are still pieces of the Western Wall which are there, therefore all of the stones did not get thrown down, and therefore Jesus, this can't be a fulfillment of the prophecy because it's not literal. And my response to that is, I think, again, that we are missing the point. Can we not see the absolute and total destruction of the temple in AD 70? Yes. And even if you look at the Western Wall, it's just pieces held together by prayer and you know, and gravity. It's not really a wall, much of a wall anyway. But the argument that, well, because that piece of the wall still stands, the prophecy failed, I think that's missing the point and taking a overly literal approach to an obviously figurative statement. Not one stone will be left upon another is a statement saying it will be utterly ruined. That's the figurative interpretation of that statement. And therefore, I have no reason not to interpret the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as a fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said not one stone will be left upon another. And I want to add another thought. Brother Andy brought up the Sabbath thing about, and you know me, that's a big subject for me. Did a lot of study when I did my debate on the Sabbath. And he's right. One of the things that prophecy, Jesus says, may it not happen on a Sabbath. Why? Because on a Sabbath, it would be difficult to purchase or to get things that you need. And there were rules about how far you could travel and move on the Sabbath. So not only does that limit it to a time period, it also limits it to a geographical period. Because the Sabbath, traveling on the Sabbath wouldn't have mattered if you lived in China. Traveling on the Sabbath wouldn't have mattered if you lived in Corinth. But traveling on the Sabbath would have mattered if you were in Jerusalem. So not only does it provide a time constraint, it provides a geographical perspective. And, because you've got my brain a-thinking there, brother, there's also historic evidence that many Christians survived the fall of Jerusalem, because there were still Christians living in that area in AD, in the late 60s. But many Christians survived because when they began to see the danger, they ran to the mountains and hid in the mountains. What did Jesus say? When these things happen, flee to the mountains. Get out of town. And there's actual historic evidence that says because they interpreted the words of Jesus as when you see these wars and rumors of wars, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her enemies, run and don't stay. And the Christians did, and therefore they survived. So, if we understand Matthew 24, in light of what Brother Andy has said and what we've been talking about for the last few weeks, and are there difficult things to understand? Yes. Are there difficult things to piece together? Yes. I don't know everything, and neither does anybody else who's trying to understand this. But I do think that it helps put more of a perspective, historically and geographically, on what is being said. So, how do we interpret it? I think we have to interpret it at least according to the rules of the type of literature and the type of language that's being used. Now, I said last week, the other thing I wanted to talk about tonight is the dating of the book of Revelation. Because as I have stated on a few occasions, if it can be proven that the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, then my argument would fall apart about Revelation. Still wouldn't necessarily mean that Matthew 24 wasn't fulfilled, but as far as Revelation is concerned, and just for the sake of reminding, I'm going to erase your words here, brother. If you remember the time frame I gave you, we're starting with the cross, moving to 70. You have AD 70. Right? So this period of time would have been about 40 years. Right? Which is how long? In Hebrew terms.
Generation.
One generation. Right? One generation. This generation will not pass away. And I don't know if I mentioned this yet or not. Did you know that there are people who say Jesus was a false prophet? Because he prophesied that he would return in the generation of those who heard him and he didn't? Many, many unbelieving scholars have pointed to Jesus' words and said, see, he's a false prophet. He said he would return in the generation of those who were listening to him, and he didn't. R.C. deals with this in his book a lot because he makes the point that if Jesus did say, this generation will not pass away until I return, then that would have been wrong because he didn't return in that generation, and it would have proved him a false prophet. But if what he was saying is this generation will not pass away until the temple is destroyed, then he's not a false prophet. In fact, it proves him a true prophet because he couldn't have known that within 40 years of the death, burial, and resurrection that it would have happened were he not a prophet of God, were he not, in fact, speaking on God's behalf. But as I said, if Revelation deals with the book or deals with the fall of Jerusalem, then it would have to be somewhere in here that it was written. It would have to be prior to AD 70, probably somewhere 67 to 69 would be the potential dating. So what is our evidence for that? Well, if you look at your commentaries, if you look at your study Bibles, if you go and read some of the men who've written on this subject, Dr. MacArthur and others, they will go to the mat to say that Revelation was written in the 90s. They'll say it was written between the 80s and the 90s. If you're in our academy class, then I made you, didn't make you, but if you had joined the class and you took Survey of the Old Testament and Survey of the New Testament, you had to purchase a commentary, and I specifically chose a commentary that disagreed with me on this subject, because the commentary says that it was written in the 80s. 85, I think, was the date that the commentary makes the argument for. So you say, well, how do we know? And I want to ask you that question. How do we know when a piece of literature was written? What do we, how do we determine that?
You could use terminology, how they spoke, how they wrote.
That's right. That's right. One of the things that help us to get to a point of a source of origin is what language is in the writing, and when that language was used, right? When did this word come about? And if this word's in there and this word wasn't used before this date, then we know that that is evidence as to when it was written. That's what we call internal evidence. Internal evidence is evidence from within the piece of literature itself that we look to determine its writing. The internal evidence would be forms of words. What's another way that we find?
Events that are happening.
That's right. The what does the book say about what's happening, right? And that would be another form of internal evidence. So not only would the choice of words and language give us a key indicator, but also what does it say about the word, what's happening? For instance, Luke begins by telling us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria when Jesus was born. You know, this is giving us a time frame. It's telling us something about that, right? Also, we can determine things like when Acts was written, based on the fact that Acts ends rather abruptly with Paul in prison in Rome. Doesn't talk about his death. Doesn't talk about the death of Peter. So one of the things we can assume about the book of Acts is that it's written before the death of Paul and Peter, because it doesn't mention those very important and significant. It's given the whole first half of Acts is about the life of Peter and his ministry. The second half is about Paul. Not specifically half, but the book is broken into two parts. Ministry of Peter, ministry of Paul. But it doesn't mention either one of their deaths. So that gives us internal evidence about when it was written. Most likely before they died, because it doesn't mention either of their deaths. So that's another piece of internal evidence. Like you said, what's going on in the literature. What's another way that we can know?
Sometimes a historical person will be mentioned, Herod or Tiberius.
That's right. Yeah. Like I said, Quirinius or Herod or Tiberius. And if you know it mentions this person, well, then it had to be written after that person came on the scene.
There'll be secular histories naming those people.
Because all that we've talked about earlier is internal evidence, but we also have what's called external evidence. External evidence is outside sources that discuss the history of a certain book. And one of the reasons why so many people are confirmed regarding the dating of Revelation is because we have an external source who claims that it was written in the 80s. We have an external source that claims that it was written here. What do I say if it was written there?
Ruh-roh.
Yeah. I'm wrong. And I'm willing to admit that if that is the case, that I am wrong. At least about this. But I want you to hear, because it's Irenaeus who wrote about this, but I want you to actually hear what he wrote. For just a moment, listen to his words. This is in Book 5 of Against Heresies. By the way, did you know that there's an entire body of literature that comes out of the late 1st century, early 2nd century, what was called the Early Church Fathers? Irenaeus, Polycarp, all these people who are writing. There's so much that we have historically that give us so much information that many people never have read. They've only read, you know, we've read the Scripture, and the Scripture is great. Obviously, it's the only inspired Word of God. But all of these historical books point us to how the church operated, how the church functioned, how the Christians lived, what they were facing, what heresies they were dealing with. All of this in the first few centuries. You took church history with me, Jackie. Remember we went through this in the first two centuries of the church. It's amazing to see these things. But this is what he wrote in his book. Now, Irenaeus lived, just give you, I'm going to give you a point here. Irenaeus lived from 130 to 202. So, he is not contemporaneous with this. That's important because what he is going to say is based on a traditional understanding, not based on a contemporary thing that he himself witnessed. Okay, that's important. All right. In Book 5 of Against Heresies, he makes this note. Quote, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist. For if it were necessary for his name to be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign." Sounds maybe a little difficult to understand. Basically what he's saying is, we don't know who the Antichrist was. And if the person who wrote the Revelation wanted us to know, he would have told us. But it wasn't written that long ago. It was written during Domitian's reign. Now, Domitian was one of the rulers, and he ruled in the 80s. So that's where the argument comes for the writing of Revelation. Irenaeus is saying that we don't know who the... He has to be talking about Revelation, right? Because he's talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about who this person is. We don't know who it is. Isn't it interesting, though, that less than 100 years after the church was came on the scene after Christ, that people were already debating who the Antichrist is. We still debate today. They were debating it. Yeah, Irenaeus is writing about it even then. And he said, we don't know who it is. But we have... If they wanted us to know, they would have told us. If John wanted us to know, he would have told us. But he didn't. But we have his writings. And it's not that old. It was written during Domitian's reign. That's the argument. Now, the question becomes... One, is he right? Because he weren't there. He's obviously citing some information that he has, maybe that we don't have, but he is not, he's not right. He's not saying I saw John write this or I was even there when John wrote this. He's saying this is when we assume it was written. And we assume it's not that old. And we assume these things are still to be fulfilled. Right? So he certainly wasn't a preterist. Because his position, I agree, Irenaeus wasn't a preterist. He assumed these things were going to happen potentially in his own day. And potentially the Antichrist was going to come in his own day. We don't know who it is, but we have this writing of John and it's not that old. Okay. Couple things to consider. The text of Irenaeus is an English translation, what I just read to you, is an English translation of a Latin text. And the Latin text is a translation of a Greek text that we no longer possess. So, there is some difficulty in trusting for sure that this is actually what Irenaeus meant to convey, was the date of Revelation. Furthermore, Irenaeus' writing is not inspired scripture, therefore it can be incorrect. He could simply be saying something that's just wrong. And he also refers to ancient copies of Revelation in another one of his writings, which would not have made sense if it wasn't that old. So how do you define ancient at that point, right? At this point, in this one, does it sounds like he's saying it's not that old, but in other writings he says there's ancient copies of this apocalypse. So kind of leads you to think this might not, but again, if you read your commentaries, this is the source they cite. This is how we know it was written in the 80s. Okay. That's how we know. Is one extra biblical, uncontemporaneous citation. That's it? Because here's my rebuttal, because I like to rebut. It's what I do. We have other external sources that rebut Irenaeus, and they challenge Irenaeus. One of them is Clement. Clement argues in his writings, he was also a church father, that the apostolic revelation that we have ceased during the time of Nero. I'll read this to you. This is from his book called The Miscellanies, and he says this, quote, "For the teaching of our Lord at his advent, beginning with Augustus and Tiberius, was completed in the middle of the times of Tiberius, and that of the apostles embracing the ministry of Paul ends with Nero." So Clement is saying all of the writing of the New Testament, which began with Christ and ends with the apostles, was written before Nero's reign was over, and Nero's reign was over in 68. Clement also adds some additional information which would encourage this earlier dating. He tells us that after his release from Patmos, John chased down a young apostate on horseback. Seems a rather difficult thing for a 90-year-old man to do, because he would have been 90 if that's when he was on Patmos writing. See, what we're saying is that John's exile to Patmos would have been in the 60s, not the 90s or the 80s. And again, Clement writes that he was able to get on horseback and chase down a young man. I mean, Paul, what do you think? You want to hop on the horseback and see if you can make it happen? I mean, and you're not quite to your 90s yet.
Close, but not there.
Praise the Lord, and we hope you get there. But that certainly is a different way of looking at it when we look from Clement's perspective. And it leads to credence to the idea that John is writing not under Domitian, but rather under Nero. And again, like Irenaeus, Clement's not writing under the inspiration of God, so we have to kind of go, at this point, the same things that applied to Irenaeus apply to Clement. It's not Scripture. It could be wrong. We don't know for certain. All right? But my point is simply to say, we can't rely on these external sources as absolutes. Go ahead, Wilma, you look like you want to ask.
I was thinking, what was the time span of Josephus?
Josephus wrote during the time both before and after the fall of Jerusalem. Yeah. All right. Now, I do want to provide to you a few internal evidences to consider as we begin to draw to a close in just a few minutes. A few internal evidences that we can use to date the book of Revelation. I already mentioned one of them, which is found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where the writer, John, tells us that it will happen soon and the time is near. So that's one important, which makes sense if it's here, does not make sense if it's here. Again, just from a pure logical standpoint, if what he's talking about is the fall of Jerusalem and he says it's near, it makes sense if it's there. But if what he's talking about is the end of time, and he talks about that here, it certainly seems to me not to make a lot of sense. But there's a couple other things just for your, if you want to take notes. Number one, the book makes several allusions to an existing temple. Throughout the book of Revelation, the temple is mentioned as still standing. There is no hint that the temple has been destroyed yet. It speaks as the temple as having presence during all of the prophecies. And some people say, well, this is because a new temple will be built. How many people have you heard say that? Well, we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem so Revelation can happen. Why do you think they want their temple to be rebuilt? Because they think that has to happen so Revelation can happen. I mean, that's the point, right? So the assumption in that is that there's a temple during the writing of Revelation. Okay. Number two, the book never mentions the historic destruction of the temple. I mentioned this last week, but I wanted to remind you. The book Revelation never mentions the destruction of the temple. Neither do any of the other 27 books of the New Testament. Not one of them. I think that's one of the greatest arguments for Clement's position. That it was written before AD 68. That the whole New Testament was written before 68. Because none of them mention the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, don't you think... And again, I know we don't know for certain, but don't you think from a logical perspective that somebody, one of the writers, would have said, oh yeah, and what Jesus said happened. And no one does. Revelation 17, 9 and 10. This is one that's going to take a minute. This is where we're going to end. I want to give you this. Turn to Revelation 17, 9 and 10. As we're now looking at internal evidence from the perspective of what's actually written in the book. What we have in Revelation 17, 9 and 10 is a time frame. It says... This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. All right. In antiquity, seven mountains or seven hills, depending on which Bible you're looking at, could have pointed to a few places. Rome is known as the city on seven hills, so certainly it could be pointed towards Rome. But Jerusalem was also called the city on seven hills, and it also is referred to as the harlot who rejected her Messiah. The kings here, in that sense, are likely the rulers or the emperors of Rome. Jerusalem was under Roman occupation. And though they are not called kings, this is essentially what the Caesars were. They were kings. Remember what the Jews said to Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. Right? So the Caesars were, in that sense, seen as kings. Seven kings. According to this passage, there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. So we have that seven kings is five plus one equals seven. If you need math tutoring, I'm available anytime. So what does this tell us? There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and one is to come. This tells us that we are, during this moment in the book, right here. Why? Because he is. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So where's the writer at in his mind? He is here. Okay? Now, with that being said... Let's just for a moment consider how many rulers there were in Rome. Julius Caesar did not receive the title of emperor. Therefore, the first would have been Caesar Augustus. Then came Tiberius. Then came Caligula. Then came Claudius. Then came Nero, then came Galba, who was followed by Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. I mentioned Domitian earlier. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius all had very short reigns and may not be included in this, which would mean Vespasian was the sixth. But if you count Julius Caesar as the first, and you count him as a king, which he certainly would have been, the as it were, the first of the Caesars, then that would put Nero as the sixth king. And that would mean that the one who is Nero. So, that's argued more definitively in Dr. Sproul's book. He really maps that out a lot better than I could in the 2 or 3 minutes that I had. But again, seven kings, five have fallen, one is and one is yet to come. If you follow it down, you've got the five that have fallen, and that lands number six at Nero. Now, there's a lot of questions that this leaves yet to ask. What about the Antichrist? What about the tribulation? What about the mark of the beast? What about the astrological signs? The sun will be darkened. The moon will turn to blood. These are what we're going to look at next time. Oh, you're excited. I hope you return. But let me read the last thing to you before we end. I do want to read the quote at the bottom of your paper, because I think it does help us to see that this is not just, you know, Brother Andy and I grasping at straws. You're on my team now. We're you gotta be careful now.
You go out the door first.
Okay, but I want you to hear this. This is taken from Keith Matheson writing on behalf of Ligonier Ministries, and he says this: "It is also easy to forget when reading the Book of Revelation that it is the capstone of the entire narrative of Scripture. The bulk of the biblical narrative has concerned the story of Israel leading up to the coming of the promised Messiah. We recall that most of the content of the Old Testament prophetic books concerning the coming exile of Israel and Judah on account of her rejection of God, the prophecies continued right up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And in the first century, Jesus foretold another coming judgment on Israel on account of her rejection of himself. And he connected this coming judgment with his ascension to the throne of the kingdom of God. In light of the history of the prophecy in Israel, and in light of the redemptive historical significance Jesus himself places on the first century judgment of Israel, would it be terribly surprising if at the conclusion of the biblical narrative, God once again set a prophet to declare the impending judgment of Israel as well as the ultimate future restoration? When the genre, the statements of the book itself, and the larger biblical context are taken into consideration, a basically preterist approach to the book emerges as the most appropriate approach to take." All right. So again, I hope you enjoyed tonight. Next week, we will look at some of those outlying questions, those ones that everybody wants to know about. So hopefully you'll return. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to be with your people and to look at your word. I thank you for Brother Andy and how you have knitted us together in the gospel and brought us together, and we have the opportunity to teach, and I'm so thankful for that. Lord, I look forward to this coming Lord's Day. I pray that when you bring Scott to us, that you will bless us in our time with him and bless him in his time with us. And Lord, that through all of this, that you would receive all the glory, that we would praise you and thank you for all that you have done and are going to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Two et cetera lesson.
Andy, here's